Go ahead and get your Bible and turn to Acts 19. And we turn to an interesting, and I think at one level, a little humorous story in the book of Acts. I can imagine Luke writing this with a chuckle as he wrote this text for us to read later in life and later in time. One of the things that God chose to do among the people through the ministry of Paul was, from time to time, he would accomplish what you and I would call signs and wonders. And that belief, that practice within Christianity over the centuries has been disagreed upon a lot. How do we handle that? Some teach that signs and wonders have passed away. They're gone. Only had a usefulness in the early church. Others would teach that these kind of practices are normative and even should be sought after by us as followers of Christ. So I guess the question I want to raise is, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this issue? We got to think about it. And that's in the text. I was talking with someone the other day. I said, you know, that's the downside to teaching through or preaching through a book is sometimes you come to passages, you go, I would never pick this passage to preach from if it was just up to me. I just probably wouldn't. This story of the sons of Sceva and this little conflict and all this stuff. But here it is, so I want to deal with it. Many of us in our tradition, fall into the former camp. We say, oh, well, that's all New Testament. That's in the past. That happened for that time, for a particular culture, and it's over. But what if God chose to work that way now? What if we live as we live in a post-Christian culture like ours, that God begins to work in these ways in order to speak to people where they are? I'm not saying he is. I'm just saying, what if? What if? I think to understand this little text, we have to get into the culture of the community. Ephesus, the place where it happened, was a very interesting place. It was the place where a temple to the pagan goddess Artemis had been built. She was the twin sister of Apollo, twin sister to Apollo. Excuse me, Apollo was a male figure. Her temple is known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was a big deal in Ephesus. And anytime you have a big deal in your community, it affects your culture. So let me give you an example. When you think of Arlington, Texas, what do you think of? Did they win or lose today, by the way? They won, okay. I wasn't following that game. But you think, big facility, Cowboys, what's it called now? AT&T Stadium. It used to be called Cowboys Stadium back when I was a kid. There's also a theme park there. You think recreation when you think Arlington. If you think of anything, when you think of Arlington. You think Cowboys, Six Flags, Texas Rangers, and maybe the General Motors plant if you're into cars. And that's about it. I mean, everything else is just houses, you know. This is the thought. When someone said Ephesus in the ancient world, they thought Artemis. Goddess, Artemis, culture. And Artemis, the cult of Artemis was centered around magic and the occult and those kind of practices. And so, you know, maybe a better illustration would have been New Orleans and the occult and voodoo and those kind of things you think of when you think of New Orleans. If you've ever been down there, you know that's not the whole city, but that's the culture that people think of when they think of that place. That is Ephesus, and that is where Paul is going to end up at and has gotten to, and he's going to do some amazing things. And there's a reason he does it, and we'll see that as we work through this, because I want you to catch that God works usually in a place and a culture to speak to people where they are instead of where he wants them to be. Always interesting how God tends to work that way. So let's look at the text as we work through the outline and kind of see how it works out. So first of all, I want you to see that God does move supernaturally. Point number one, God does move supernaturally. Look at verses 11 and 12. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now get this, we get really uncomfortable real fast with this text. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. You're going, that's in the Bible? It's in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is in the Bible, and so, yeah, it's in the Bible. Anybody uncomfortable? Yeah. You're thinking, if y'all are old enough, Benny Hinn, hey, after the service, we'll sell off my sweat rag. For any of you who have good faith, Y'all are laughing, but that's the imagery that he's carrying in the text. It's those items that Paul would have had close to him that would have touched his skin, would have likely caught his sweat, a handkerchief, an apron. And you're not, you know, this isn't an apron in the kitchen, ladies. This is the working apron. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes in the summer I mow, I'll put a towel on my lap. Why? Because I sweat. I know y'all are shocked, but I sweat, and I will wipe my face as I'm mowing to get the sweat out of my eyes. And that's the apron image that he's carrying here. And so what we come to is a culture, a community, where magic and superstition was everywhere. In fact, part of worship for them would have included evil practices that we would call evil, things like sorcery and witchcraft, we might call today. And so in order to meet these people where they are, God works in supernatural ways to communicate to them. Do you remember in Acts, earlier in Acts, we saw that Peter, as he was walking through the streets of Jerusalem, people tried to get into his shadow so that they might be healed. So this isn't the first time we've dealt with this kind of thing. And what we see is that God uses this article of clothing. In fact, I want to give you the Greek words here because they're kind of fun words. But the first one's handkerchief. You could even translate it as a headband. The Greek word is pseudoria. So we got our pseudoria here. That's what he's talking about. And the other one is semenkanthia, and it's that apron. And again, that's that idea to wipe sweat off. And these are the articles that had touched Paul's skin that were then being sent out to the community to bring healing. Now, let me tell you, we're not planning to start a ministry here like that. Whew. Okay? Y'all with me? But I want you to understand that God's desire is to draw people to himself, and we always have to draw them from where they are, not necessarily where we want them to be. That's going to be the point I want you to catch to this, because God is working in a way that we cannot see, we don't understand, we don't comprehend, and yet God is moving in Ephesus and using Paul and connecting with people in their culture so they can see it. Number two, God's name won't be misused. Look at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled from the house naked and wounded. Now, we go from handkerchiefs and aprons to this story. And you're going, well, how do they connect? Well, I think you can see the connection here. What we see is an interesting development based on the culture into which they're living. This is a culture we've already talked about was big on signs and wonders and witchcraft and sorcery and all these different things. And apparently in the first century, there was a business, if you want to call it that, because that's really what it was. A first century Jews of the diaspora, those who had been scattered around the world, made a living with their culture. Have you ever been around Spanish-speaking individuals? I'm sure you have in our day, because there's lots around. And they begin to speak to each other, and you think, man, that's just wild. What are they talking about? Y'all with me? And you kind of, man, that's interesting. All they were talking about was the grocery list that they needed to get stuff at Walmart. It's all they were saying. But you were hearing something else because the culture, you don't understand the language. That's what's going on in the first century. There were Jewish individuals who would take their exotic language, Hebrew, their exotic blessings, which are just blessings from the Old Testament, and they would use them, or maybe a better way to say it is misuse them to make a living. They would come along. And into this void comes this seven sons of Sceva. And there's some debate about who they really are. There's no identity yet, at least in historical records, of this guy named Sceva being a high priest. By the way, the word Sceva means either disposed or prepared. I thought that was interesting, the meaning of the word. But what happens is the text shows us this. At some point, these men who have been involved in casting out demons, of bringing these special incantations, these special blessings, they hear Paul say, in the name of Jesus, you have to leave. And they go, hey, that sounds exotic. Let's use that. And they add it to their bag of tricks. I can imagine, as probably Luke did when he wrote these words, the humor, if it wasn't so sad, of what happened the first time they gave it a whirl. The story's right here. This evil spirit speaks to them. Oh, well, that'd be enough to get you to leave the room, right? An evil spirit speaks to you. What do you do? And here's what he says. Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. And there's a distinction there. But who are you? Who are you? I can imagine Luke chuckling just a little bit when he wrote these words. He probably relished the story a little bit because of the humor. But look at the response. Jesus, I know. The ESV does a good translation job of translating the difference between Jesus and Paul. Jesus is a known element, to these demons. Paul was a figure whom they had encountered, but the demons go, who are you guys? What I want you to see is God's name can't be misused and won't be misused. And what happens in the moment is shocking, startling, amazing. In the instant that this man has said these things and this demon has responded to him, they attack him, they master him, they overpower them, and they drive them out naked and wounded. Not a good outcome if you're a son of Sceva. And what these men found was the name of God would not be misused or spoken lightly. Now, if you've been asking the question, like I was as I was thinking and preparing for tonight, why is he giving these two stories? The first story and the second story that we just looked at. Why did he give those? And it's this. And we're going to look at three things that are outcomes of that. That God wanted to move in that community. God wanted to make a difference in the lives of people in this community. I want you to see the three outcomes because they fall directly after this story. Verse 17. And this what? These stories, these events, these activities. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now, we have a tendency sometimes, I'm having a hard time speaking right now. Sometimes, excuse me, I don't know if it's my tongue, maybe it's a stroke coming on, I don't know. Anyway, maybe not. Maybe just a good lunch. Sometimes we read these passages and we look at it and go, okay, next, and move on. Don't do that here. Stop for just a minute, because what we see here is God is moving to save lives. Paul was on his third missionary journey. He's in Ephesus, a town he stopped on his way back from his second missionary journey, spent a little bit of time with the Jews, and said, I'm going to be back. And he comes back, and he ministers there, and he speaks there, and he doesn't do real well in the synagogue. 3 months, he's out. But he stays in the community, continues to proclaim the gospel, continues to let God use his life to connect with people where they are. And in this community where paganism was huge, and we're going to see it in a few weeks when we get to that story about the conflict between the goddesses and the gold figurines and all that stuff and the problem with the cult of Artemis. But for now, what we see are three results. The first one is this: God moves to save people. The whole purpose of the gospel being shared across new places, across old places, to people who've heard the story before, who've never heard the story before, is not just to inform them there's a Jesus. Proclaiming the gospel is always about letting people hear the truth of Jesus and then letting God save them. That's the purpose of a church. That's the purpose of a Christian. That's the purpose of what we do, what we share the gospel, is to let God use us to save individuals. God's desire is to bring people to saving faith in Christ. And as word spread of the foolishness of the sons of Sceva trying to use the name of Jesus without having a real connection, people start going, Jesus is real. This Jesus whom they're proclaiming is real. And what we see is the name of Jesus being extolled. That's another word for glorified, in such a way that lives are being changed and hearts are being changed and people's lives are becoming new. See, God never moves in a community merely to be known. He moves so people can hear the gospel and be saved. That's why God moves. Anyway, we can apply this in a minute, but hang in there. Here's what's happening in Ephesus. Lives are being changed in such a fundamental way that they're reordering their lives away from the paganism to God. And fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Second, he moves not only to save, but he also moves to purify. Look at verse 18 and 19. And I want you to notice this passage because it is a strange little thing tucked into this story. You go, stop and think about what he says. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I missed verse 18. Back up to verse 18. Also, many of those who were believers came confessing and divulging their practices. I left it off the screen. That's on me. I do the screens for Sunday night, so that's my fault. I want you to understand that what's going on here is fascinating because not only is God moving to save, but he's also moving among the lives of people who are already believers. Can you pull up back at the beginning of the file, verse 18? It's right there. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practice. Whoa, time out. Y'all with me? What he's telling us is huge. There are people who have made a profession of faith, who are part of the kingdom of God, who are, as we would call it in our language today, saved. But they come doing what? Confessing and divulging practices. You're going, anybody catch that? It's kind of startling. It's kind of amazing to me. You think, well, really? I thought they were saved already. I thought they'd been set free already. Have they been? Yes. Does that mean just because you've been saved, you don't ever do anything wrong again? Of course not. And that's the point he's trying to make. There are areas in our lives where God continues to bring about his greater purpose. And in many ways, what we need to see here is not the ugly practices of believers, but the reality that God is wanting to continue to purify and continue to correct. Notice the issue among the believers was very much tied into the culture, the practice of the community, the things that were common. As a community, magic was common. As a community, witchcraft was common. As a community, all these things were common. And one of the things that happens in a culture like that is that people begin to have objects in their home and things around their houses that you go, a child of God shouldn't have that. But until God convicts them, they don't necessarily know to get rid of them. That's what's going on here, and it's big in this place. So what happens is this. God not only moves to save, but he continues to move among the believers to purify, to convict of sin, to call them to faithfulness. And notice how they dealt with it. What'd they do? You and I go, okay, they burned some books. Big deal. Huh. To you and I, burning a few books, not a good thing, but it's not as big of a deal as it is to first century believers where books were hugely valued and were very expensive to possess and hold and own. What they're taking are valuable. And you say, well, they should have taken those and sold those somewhere and given the money to the poor. Now, stop and think through that thought. Take the wicked, evil books and sell them to someone else so they can continue to use the wicked, evil practice in the book so that we can do something. See, there sometimes comes a point where you have to get rid of the junk, and that's what they do here. God convicts, he moves to purify. Then number five, he moves then to glorify. Look at verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Again, one of these fast verses that if you're not careful, you blow past it and you miss what he's trying to say. How do we glorify God with our lives? Let me give you the Sunday school answers. We live holy lives, we raise good kids, we bless our neighbors. Are those good things? Absolutely. Not minimizing those. But here, I think the context is bigger. And while we don't see it explicitly laid out in the text, it is implied in the text that something greater is going on. So think with me for a minute. What is the most important thing that you as a child of God can do to glorify God? Come on, y'all know the answer to this one. It's telling someone else about the saving power of God. If you've never had that opportunity to sit down with someone and share with them how to accept Christ and to watch that happen, wow, that's an amazing moment. That is, I believe, the most glorifying thing that you and I can ever do as a child of God. More than worship, more than leading the ministry, more than attending a worship service, more than singing on the front stage of the church, more than even getting up to preaching to a group of people. Sitting down and one-on-one telling someone, sharing with someone how to accept Christ. Why is it such a big deal? Hopefully you know the answer to that one. Because if people don't meet Christ, what happens to them in eternity? They're separated from God forever. But what happens when people are gathered together into the kingdom of God? What happens when people do hear the gospel and they do respond to Christ? What happens then? Salvation happens, and then people begin to gather together in groups like we're doing here tonight because we're followers of Jesus and we want to gather together with other believers. Here's what he's talking about here. And it's hard to see explicitly here, but it is. I've got a blow-up map. There it is. The highlight didn't work. Anyway, that's what happens when the preacher does the PowerPoint. It doesn't go well. I'll just tell you that. It looked good on my screen. I don't know what happened here. Notice Ephesus is highlighted, and you can't see that. It's to the left of Hierapolis. Now, what you can't see because of my amazing highlighting skills is this. Every one of those highlighted lines are churches from the Revelation. Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Sincrae. There's a couple others that are mentioned in other places. And this region is evangelized in the 2 years that Paul ministers in Ephesus, and they begin to send out others into these communities, and the gospel is shared. People are saved. Churches are started. And ultimately what? God is glorified. That's what I want you to see here. These miraculous things that happened in the beginning of this text for tonight are amazing. They don't always happen when Paul ministers. But when they do, God uses them to make a big difference and to share the gospel across a whole region where they are. Three things I want you to see and I'll be done. First of all, we got to seek people where they are. In many ways, we have to learn, you and I, as people who profess to be followers of Christ, we have to learn how to become missionaries to our own culture. You're going, I'm not a missionary. I don't want to go to Africa. I don't want to go to Asia. How about just go to New Boston? It's where we live, right? It's our hometown, correct? When you were brought into a relationship with God, you were transferred from one kingdom to another. You moved from being a follower of the darkness to a follower of the light. Nothing new there. And what's supposed to happen is as the darkness is chased away in your light, you begin to live more and more in the light, and you live out the salvation which you have been purchased and delivered to you at conversion. And a natural consequence, catch this, a natural consequence of a growing relationship with the Lord is this: we become less and less connected to the world in which we live. And you're all going, isn't that a good thing? It is, except what happens is the longer you follow Christ, the longer you serve the Lord, the more likely it is that you have less and less connections with people who don't know Christ. Let that sink in. We find ourselves going to senior adult fellowships, we go to adult choirs, we go to Wednesday night services, we go to Sunday night services, we go to Sunday morning services, we go to Bible study groups on Sunday, we go to a Tuesday morning Bible study, we go to a Thursday night activity, we go to this and that and that, and our lives are filled with a lot of good stuff, but we miss out on some of the best relationships that we need to have. Connecting with people where they are. We end up living in what I call Christian ghettos to the point where we don't know anybody who's lost. And so when your pastor gets up and says, you need to share your faith with someone who's lost, you honestly answer in your head, I don't know anybody that's lost. And I think that's the travesty of modern Christianity, is we become so separated from the world that we can't share the gospel any longer, at least not easily. We have to figure out ways, individually, corporately, to seek people, not where we are, but where they are. Y'all okay? All right. Number two. We have to choose, secondly, to choose our directions carefully. The second thought I want you to consider this, from this text, is the need to be people who choose our words, our actions, our activities very carefully. Notice what happens when God's able to move supernaturally in a community. His lives are changed fundamentally. A direct result of God moving, God's name is clearly shown. Think back to the story, the little part of the story about the sons of Sceva. They tried to use the name of Jesus as some kind of magical enchantment to make money. And what happened to them? They were stripped naked and beaten. Not good. They were shamed. Their outcome was not a positive one. And I think there's a truth there we need to grasp, and it's this, that if we misuse the name of God, we will often result in finding ourselves, resulting in embarrassing moments, if not painful ones. And the name of God is not going to be misused for long before there's a consequence. God was moving to save people. God can and does use difficult circumstances to bring about his very best. I started working on Sunday's message for next Sunday out of 1 Peter this afternoon, and I'm looking at this idea of how God allows, in fact, sometimes even brings trials into our lives for the express purpose of getting us ready for what he has next. I don't know about you. I hate trials. I hate trials. I hate struggle. I hate conflict. I hate any of that stuff. But sometimes God takes us into that. Yes, I said God takes us into that to get us ready for the next thing. Choose your directions carefully. See what God has. Third, experience then God's move in your life. How many of us can honestly say, I've experienced God's moving in my life? I mean, beyond the somewhat mundane of regularly walking with the Lord, and I don't want to minimize the importance of regularly walking with the Lord. Don't hear me saying that. What I'm saying is, have you ever experienced the things that happen and you go, oh, that's God. There's no way I could have done that. There's no way us together could have done that. What happened at Ephesus was amazing, because as people were faithful to serve and to proclaim the Lord, here's what happened. God blessed, God saved people, God began to make differences in communities, and all those poor little towns whose names got highlighted out, disappeared, had churches in them that were effective in reaching their communities because of the faithfulness of a few in one town to spread. We have arrived at a place, I'm afraid, where our testimonies have become stale because we haven't experienced a fresh touch of God in so long. That all we do is go, well, I remember 1983 when, you know, 83 was like 30-something years ago, guys. What'd God do this year in your life? What'd God do this week in your life? What's it going to take for me, for you, to really lay it all down and say, God, I want to be a part of what you want. Don't misunderstand, we cannot and we should never try to manufacture a movement of God. But we can do our part by getting into the presence of God and living there and letting him move through us. We serve a supernatural God who does want to move supernaturally. Will you let him in your life? Father, we thank you for allowing us the privilege of being here tonight, the privilege of being gathered to look at your word and to sing and to worship. Father, our prayer is that as we go into just a time of business, that God, you would be honored, you would be blessed, and you would be glorified through this time. In Jesus' name.